Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to be in the eschatological discourse of Jesus today. It's unusual that in Luke it's split. There's part in chapter 17, there's part in 21. It's together in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, which I think is a more definitive passage. It's been amazed me as I study this that some think that Luke is the more definitive passage because it seems to delineate between the two questions, the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming. This is going to be an exciting lesson. I hope you'll follow with me. Now, Jesus looked up and saw the rich people dropping their gifts into the treasury. Now, the treasury is basically in the court of the women. It was 13 trumpet-shaped containers, each one labeled for a different cause. There may have been a priest there to which these people had to call out the amount they were giving. People were giving large amounts, and being trumpet-shaped and metal, they were probably giving it in coins that make a lot of noise. Jesus was watching this intently, and he saw a poor widow drop in two little coins. Now, these two little coins are lepta, or lepton for one. They are thin copper coins. They are Jewish coins, the only Jewish coins mentioned in the Bible. And I want to show you a picture, if I could. This is the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia, and this is the section on coins. It is a beautiful picture of the Roman and Greek coins of Jesus' day. When I was in Jerusalem recently, I bought one of these coins, and I want to show you what a lepton is. I put it in a little plastic container. This is the actual coin this widow dropped in, the widow's mite. And it has a symbol of wheat on one side. This is Agrippa the First. There are some other lepton around from back in the Maccabean period, so we're not sure exactly which one she had, but they were worth almost nothing. Let me tell you how they are worth. Two lepta equals one Roman quadrant. Four quadrants equal one, and I don't know how to pronounce this, A-S-S-A-R-I-O-N. And 16 of these A-S-S-A-R-I-O-Ns equal one denarii, which is a day's wage for a soldier and a laborer. It wasn't much money at all. Now, my translation has, which makes scarcely a cent, but that is not in the Greek text of Luke 21. It is in the text of Mark 12:42, but not here, and so it shouldn't be there. You might want to see this same account in John 8:20, where others are teaching in the court of the women out of the treasury here. Now, and he said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has dropped in more than all of them, for all the rest made their contributions out of their surplus. Now, I think the definitive passage on Christian giving is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And you might want to see 2 Corinthians 8:12 about sacrificial, beyond our means giving. But she, out of her want, dropped in all that she had to live on. She apparently trusted God for the provision for the next day because she was giving all. Now, some have said, but the rabbi said you couldn't give one of these little Jewish coins. That's a misinterpretation of the Talmud. It simply says if you give less than two, you have to tell the priest. It doesn't say you can't. Now, let's go to verse 5 then, which begins this eschatological discourse that's repeated in Mark 13, Matthew 24. Now, some of the people were talking about the temple. Herod's temple was a beautiful thing. He was a real builder, and he wanted to get the Jews' favor by rebuilding the second temple of Solomon. The second temple that was done after the Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586 in the Babylonian exile. It was rebuilt under Zerubbabel after Cyrus's decree in about 538 was when they were able to go back to Jerusalem. But it was very small compared to what Solomon's temple was. So Herod wanted to impress the Jewish people and told him he was going to build a brand new temple. And boy, he built a lavish one, much bigger probably than Solomon's even. It was not really finished until A.D. 63, 7 years before it was destroyed by Titus. And it was a magnificent white sandstone, white marble, gold trim, Corinthian brass. Oh, it was beautiful. And these Jews were so proud of it because it's where their sacrifice took place, where they met God. And so some of the disciples were saying, isn't this a beautiful place? Mark 13:1 tells us that. And Jesus takes this opportunity. By the way, before I go on, see the word votive offering? We know that Herod, on one wall of the temple, had a grapevine in gold. It was so big that Josephus tells us that one grape was taller than a man. Can you imagine that white? We're not sure it's white marble or polished sandstone, but brilliant white with that gold that big. Oh, I bet it was just gorgeous. Look at verse 6. As for all this that you are admiring, the time is coming when not one stone be left upon another. We know from A.D. 70 that the only stones that were left in the whole city was a few little towers in the wall and the foundation stones, that is the modern Wailing Wall, is all that was left of the temple. Everything else they knocked down and threw off into the ravines. They were really ticked by the time they got in there because of the fanaticism of the Jews. Now, in verse 7, it's real important we see what's happening. Mine says, and they ask him. Now, for Mark 13:3, we know it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew had asked. And they asked two questions here, but in Mark 24:3, there are three questions, and I think there should be three. Number one, when will this destruction take place? Number two, what will be the sign this destruction is about to take place? And number three, when is this age coming to an end? Okay? Now, the reason there's been such confusion is Mark 13 and Matthew 24 intermingle the answer to these three questions. Some think that Luke separates them, but in my opinion, Luke also mixes them up, and we can't really be certain what exactly refers to what exclusively. And it's difficult, but that's the way it is. Now, so he said, you must take care not to be misled about it. Now, and what follows is saying, obviously refers to A.D. 70, many Jewish messiahs said, I'm the Christ and follow me. And they started the wars in the late 60s and early 70s that caused Rome to finally destroy Jerusalem. And they were fanatical about these false messiahs. Notice Jesus says, they're saying, I am he. This is the word I am, which is the covenant name for God that he used for himself as a title for his deity, John 8:58. What he's saying is they're going to claim to be the Christ, the Messiah. But they're not. They're going to say the time is quick. Do not listen to them. All this talk about the second coming's real close, the second coming's real close. Friends, the Bible says it's going to be unexpected. The very fact that all of us are looking for it is probably a good evidence it's not going to come anytime soon. Isn't that surprising? Now, notice where it mentions here all these signs. In verses 9 and 10, talks about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and pestilence. These in my opinion, are precursor signs that are in every age. When the last age comes, they will be intensified, but they are not a sign that the end has come. It's a sign that leads up to the end. So you can't say because there's more earthquakes, it means the Lord's coming back. These are precursor signs available in every age for us to realize the dreadful state of our world. Now, you know, post-millennialism said the world's going to get better and better and better and the Lord's going to come. But I think the New Testament teaches it's going to get worse and worse and worse. It's going to be a great apostasy, a great tribulation, and then the Lord's going to come. Now, notice if you would in verse 12 where it says, but before all this takes place, you see, people will arrest you and persecute you and turn you over to the synagogues. Now, the history of the church is full of this kind of problem. The Spanish Inquisition is a good example. But this, because of the use of the word synagogue, seems to tell me this is going to happen before A.D. 70. You see the life of the apostles, especially Peter and John. We have recorded in Acts, many record in Acts of what happened along this line. Okay? Now, verse 14 and 15. I want you to read that because I've heard this quoted as why I don't have to study for a sermon by some preachers. Verses 14 and 15 has nothing to do with sermon preparation, nothing to do with Bible teaching. It has to do that when we're called before official governments, that Jesus will help us defend ourselves in that day. This is not talking about sermon preparation, and you might want to see chapter 12, verse 11 and 12, that deals with the same thing. In verse 16, talks about that families will betray one another. Well, you might want to see Matthew 10, 21 and Mark 13, 12. That's going to be a sign of the times, okay? Every generation tries to fit these signs into their own day. I think when the last generation gets here, they'll know it beyond a shadow of a doubt. Everything will fit. And we won't have to force it to be a computer in Belgium or the Antichrist or the Pope. It'll be obvious what it is in that day. Now, verse 17, and you'll be continually hated by everyone because you bear my name. Now we'll see John 15, 18 and following. The early church was accused of many horrible things because of the pagans' misunderstanding of the Christian message and Christian practices. They were accused of being atheists because they had no visible God. They were accused of being treasonous because they would not serve in the armed forces. They were accused of being incestuous because they had love feasts. They were accused of being cannibals because they ate the body and blood of Christ. All of these misunderstandings arose because they were believers. Now, verse 18, yet not a single hair on their head will perish. Now, verse 18 seems to contradict verse 16. But I think when you put them together, it's not saying that no one's going to die. What it's saying is God is in control of history, and nothing just happens to God's children, and death is not ultimate for the believers. That's what I think it's talking about. And by your endurance, you will win your soul. I do believe in the security of the believer, but I believe it must be superglued to the perseverance of the saints. I've done a tape on that. I wish you'd send for it. The security of the believer versus the perseverance of the saints. They're twin doctrines that must be held together. In my opinion, much of New Testament truth is locked in dialectical pairs. If we proof text one half, we're out of balance and pervert the truth of the Bible. Now, let me begin then in verse 20, a new paragraph. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, now as you may or may not know about Roman history, Vespasian was the general that subdued Palestine. But before he got to subdue Jerusalem itself, he was called back to Rome at the death of Nero. Within 1 year, four quick succession of emperors followed, with Vespasian becoming the emperor that gave some stability. His son Titus is the one who, after a 5-month siege of Jerusalem, finally got into the city. We learn from Flavius Josephus. Now, this is the book. It's in English right here, the War of the Jews. He was a Jew that went over to the Romans during this siege and later wrote a history of the Jewish nation to help the Romans understand. Now, there is some corruption as far as Christian insertions and exaggeration of numbers in Josephus. Josephus says 1,100,000 people died and 97,000 were taken as prisoners. Now, we know the city was swollen because it happened right after the Passover when this Roman army came, and the city had many more times its normal population during this period. Now, in verse 21, it says, let those in Judea begin to flee to the mountains. We learn because of Jesus' warning, and Eusebius tells us, a later prophet's warning, that the Christians fled from Jerusalem when they saw the Roman armies were coming. And if you'll look at your map on the back of your Bible, they fled to the Transjordan area, in the area of the Decapolis, up toward the Sea of Galilee, to a city called Pella, and there they remained in safety until the Jewish wars of 66 to 70 were through. Okay? They later returned to Jerusalem. The Jews could not go back to the city, but the Christians from Pella built a little area of the city back. Notice what it says in verse 23. Alas for the women who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. I've heard people say this means you shouldn't be pregnant when the Lord comes again. Has zilch, absolutely zilch, to do with being pregnant when the second coming occurs. It has to do with the need to run. It's tough to run when you're pregnant. You buy that? It's tough to run when you're carrying a baby. So that it's talking about the destruction in A.D. 70, not the second coming. Notice it says they will fall by the edge of the sword, verse 24. That's where Josephus, the War of the Jews, gives us a little insight of how terrible this really was. And here is a killer phrase, until the times of the heathen come to full measure, verse 24. There have been several theories about this, till the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. First, I would say that you need to read the parallel passage in Romans 11, 12, and 25, with the same thing is mentioned. Now, here are some theories of what it means. Number two, the Gentiles are God's instrument of judgment to Israel. Number three, the Gentiles are going to control the Jews. Number four, the Gentiles are the recipient of the Old Testament blessings to Israel. And number five, the Gentiles have the good news preached to them. Now, which one of those it is, I don't know. How long it has occurred, I don't know. I do not think that this was over in 1947 when Zionism was established in Palestine. How this fits eschatologically, I'm not sure. I'm sorry, I wish we could be more definite on these, but these enigmatic phrases are so hard to interpret, even in light of parallel passages, okay? Now, notice verse 25 and through 27. This is Old Testament apocalyptic languages. It speaks of God breaking into history, like the sun turning to dark and the moon turning to blood and all these strange things happening. This is apocalyptic symbolic language. It just means that catastrophic things are going to happen when God breaks back into his world. Verse 27, they will see. Who is they? I think all mankind. I do not believe in a secret rapture, but a visible coming. I believe in one coming visibly to set up an eternal kingdom. You say, aha, you're an amillennialist. I am not an amillennialist. I am a historical pre with no millennium post-trib. Chew on that one. If you want the tape on that, I'll be happy to see it. It comes with a chart, all four positions in mine, all five of which are wrong, okay? Now, It says the Son of Man coming on a cloud. The Son of Man, from Daniel 7:13, it has the ideal of humanity, but linked to it's the ideal of deity. For this reason, the human comes riding on the clouds of heaven. The clouds of heaven is the transportation of deity. I think it's synonymous with the Shekinah cloud of glory that led the children of Israel out of Egypt, that came down in Solomon's temple, that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and smoke filled the temple. It's synonymous in the New Testament with the cloud that overshadowed Jesus' baptism, that overshadowed the transfiguration. It's synonymous with the cloud that took Jesus up from the Mount of Olives when he ascended. It's synonymous with the cloud in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17 that will come with Jesus when he returns. It's a symbol all through the New Testament of the presence of God, and glory be, the Lord's coming back in all his splendor on the clouds of heaven with the holy angels. Now, notice where it mentions, when all these things take place, look up, aorist imperative, and lift up your heads, for your deliverance is drawing near. Now, verse 28 is expanded in verses 29 through 36. Okay? Now, this is a unique phrase to Luke, this little phrase, look up, your redemption draweth nigh, is the way we're used to it because of the song. This seems to say to me that even in the end time, with all the persecution that's going to happen to the true believers, there's going to be great hope and victory because they know that Jesus has already overcome. And when they're in the midst of this apostasy and tribulation, they're going to know, my Jesus is coming again to set things right. Hallelujah. Now, when it says, lift up your heads for your deliverance, this is an Old Testament background of buying someone from a slave market. It should be translated, purchased release would be a good way to do it. Now in verse 29, told them the story of the fig tree. Now this is repeated in Matthew 24, 32 through 35 and Mark 13, 28 through 31. But Luke adds the unique little phrase, and all the trees. Now I believe this is a symbol of national Israel being judged. And I think that's what it's talking about. Okay? The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is the focus of Jesus' first sermon and his last sermon. It is the focus of most of the parables. It is the reign of God in men's hearts now that will one day be consummated over all the earth. When Jesus prays in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he's praying for the kingdom of God to come. Now, notice if you would in verse 32. I solemnly say to you, this generation will not pass away before all this takes place. That verse has caused such voluminous commentary and such wild theories. We don't know what he meant by that. Here are the two major possibilities. Number one, it refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 under the Roman general Titus after the five-month siege. Number two, it is used in the Old Testament sense of this people will not pass away, meaning the Jewish people will still be remaining when the second coming occurs. And I get that from the usage in Deuteronomy 32, verses 5 and 20. And so you might want to look at that as this people will not pass away. Either one. Sky and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Strong double negative in Greek. It's related to Matthew 5, 17 and following, where it says about the word of God is permanent. I believe Jesus is the living word, and I believe the Bible is the written word, and neither one of those is ever going to pass away. Not a jot or a tittle. Now, verse 34, but ever be on guard, present imperative. Verse 36, but ever be watching and always praying, present imperative. In my opinion, the major thrust of Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 is not the when of the second coming, not the how of the second coming, but the truth that the second coming is going to occur, and that we have two things to be responsible for in light of it. We need to be ready, and we need to be active. Now, brothers and sisters, listen to me now. We are not going to know the exact time that Jesus comes. Jesus said, not even the angels in heaven, I don't know, the angels don't know, only the Father knows. But the other side is that we can know the general season, not the specific time, but the general season. This is given so that we can know something of the time. We can maybe pinpoint the generation, but not the exact day. Our day, in my opinion, is not the last generation. Everybody's expecting it tells me it's probably not. The fact that we do not have the falling away, there is revival happening in the world right now, not a general apostasy. The fact that the tribulation period, in my opinion, has not started, that the revelation of the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2, has not occurred, tells me we're not the last generation. The gospel has not been preached to all tribal groups yet. When I start seeing a one world system coming into being, when I start seeing a political leader rising with religious connotations, when I know the gospel been preached to all groups, and Wycliffe, keep translating, brothers, when I see a falling away in the church, when I see men's hearts growing cold and pulling to themselves false teachers, I'm packing my bag. But it ain't ready yet. It ain't ready yet. Israel is back in the land. There is an enemy to the north. Oil is a possible trigger. I hear that. I know there may be a world conspiracy on a monetary level. I know that. We may not be too many generations away, but I don't think it's right now. I don't think it's right now. So, it's coming, friends. I think we need, as Christians, to be ready any day for Jesus to come again. There's a real tension in the New Testament between the any moment return and these things must happen first. I think we must hold them in tension without trying to resolve them with a secret rapture and a public rapture. I think that's unfortunate. I also want to say to you that every generation tries to force the Bible to fit their generation. Be careful about that. When that last generation comes, those prophecies will fit perfectly. They won't have to be forced in all of this. It'll fit naturally. I don't think our day's it. I don't think the Antichrist is the computer in Belgium. You see it how in one time it was the Pope was the Antichrist. Then it was Hitler's the Antichrist. Then it was supposedly some of our governmental officials. And now it's a computer. Friends. Jesus is coming again. Bodily, physically, to receive His own. Watch and pray. Be active. Be serving Him. Let me ask you a question. If you knew the second coming was going to occur in 24 hours, how radically different would your lifestyle change? The degree of the radical difference that your lifestyle would change if you knew is the degree that you're not living ready. Now, when it mentions here, be on guard so that your hearts may not be loaded down with self-indulgence. This is written to believers. You mean there are believers who are more worried about the world than they are about the kingdom of God? You know that's true. Sometimes our own heart is so pulled toward the soil of this temporary existence that we forget to prioritize and maximize the kingdom of God. This is a warning to believers not to get caught up, because we're going to stand before God as believers, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Now, this kind of concludes then, verse 37. Now, during the days, he continued to teach in the temple publicly, and Luke records many of the teachings that happened there. But he would go out and spend the nights on the hill. Now, the word here in Greek means bivouacked or camped out. Now, I think he stayed at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus quite often in Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem, on the same ridge as the Mount of Olives. But I think he also apparently camped out maybe in the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe that's how Jesus knew where he was. Maybe that's where they'd spent the night several nights. Maybe they had a campsite there. Jesus was an outdoor man, and apparently he spent many nights under the stars looking across at that beautiful city and that gorgeous temple, knowing with all their pomp and ritual and circumstance how far they were from the will of the Father. And that's a word we ought to think about with our fancy churches too. Called the Mount of Olives. Now, by the way, some people say the ascension occurred on the Mount of Olives, and some say it occurred at Bethany. There's no contradiction there. It's one topological feature. It's a ridge that runs right outside Jerusalem. That ridge, Bethany's on it, and the Mount of Olives is part of it. There's no contradiction there. While all the people would rise up early in the morning and come to listen to him in the temple, all the pilgrims were there. Jerusalem was flooded for the Passover. And these pilgrims from Galilee and all over had heard about his miracles. And they would get up early and come to the temple to hear him teach. And he taught there. We know that he tried to deal with the Jewish leaders at first, but they would not. And then he just focused down the disciples these last few hours and was going to teach them and teach them. And so here we have the beginning of the Passion Week. Jesus public. This very same account is what the religious leaders are going to use to try to charge him with blasphemy. They're going to say he said the temple's going to be torn down and he'd build it back. Well, there's some truth to that statement. He did say that. But they misinterpreted it and they twisted it. But this is the context of him using that beautiful temple as the background to teach the destruction of it, the coming and the end of the age. And so you got to see those three questions all focused in here. I really believe that Matthew 24 is the most extensive passage of the eschatological discourses. And I would like for you to send for our free catalog of over 2,000 tapes where that tape on Matthew 24 is included. For it has much more extensive, and really Matthew 24 and 25 go together as end time discourses. I've also done a tape on the views of the second coming. It's in chart form where all four major views, amillennial, premillennial, historical pre, dispensational pre, are spelled out and post. I have my particular opinion charted out. It has presuppositions, strengths and weaknesses, and advocates. Now, that tape is also available in that catalog. This is a great subject. It's an exciting subject. It's a controversial subject. Friends, all I know is this. My wife and I kid each other. She's pan-millennial, and I'm pro-millennial. She thinks it's all going to pan out in the end, and I'm just for it. I'm ready for Jesus to come. Hallelujah? Amen? Aren't you? Be ready. Oh, friend, be ready. Know that you've trusted Him. Know that you're living for Him. Watch and pray. He's coming. One glad morning, the eastern sky is going to split.